I'm turning this evening to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. And our subject is spiritual equanimity. Now, this refers to a calm, mental, emotional state, and more in Scripture, joy in the Lord, no matter what our circumstances and our problems. It includes balance, equilibrium, so that we can weigh and consider and always set our blessings against our trials and difficulties and distresses. Now here we have before us a passage in the book of Proverbs. And if I can just remind you, the book of Proverbs, according to the introduction in chapter 1, is divided roughly into three parts. And you can see the intention of King Solomon, the author of Proverbs, in the very first chapter. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity. And here are the three divisions: to give subtlety to the simple. We might say, broadly paraphrasing, to give salvation to those with no understanding, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man and woman, the young believer, knowledge and discretion. And thirdly, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding, same person, shall attain unto wise counsels. So the purposes, the threefold purpose of the book of Proverbs is to bring salvation to the ignorant, to bring instruction and discernment to young Christian, young believers, and to turn older, more mature believers into mentors, teachers of others. That's its threefold purpose. And you can see that threefold purpose both throughout the book and in developmental stages in the book. So the first chapters of Proverbs, the opening chapters, are really allegorical passages, the most remarkable allegorical passages in all human literature. And they have a great cast of characters. And they're obviously allegorical because of some of the extraordinary images in these chapters, such as a wonderful window through which you can see just about everything in town and up and down the street and round the corners. And every time you look through that window, it changes from morning to afternoon to evening to thick darkness. It's obviously allegory. The clues are scattered throughout the opening chapters. So when you read the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs, you know that you're reading allegorical passages about real spiritual events. The seduction of the young man is the seduction of souls by the world, and so on. So easy to interpret. It's very, very obvious. And there's that amazing cast, the homestead, the small holding, the parents, the father teaching particularly his two sons and their responses, and the principal son, and the great sympathy of the father for the child. And so it goes. And then you work through these allegorical chapters and you've got the district gang that want the son to join with them. And you've got the crooked salesman who tries to beguile him. And so on. Why, when John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he was trained in allegory from the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs. And then eventually you get down to chapter 10 where the Proverbs, the miniature parables, begin. And they're all very profound miniature parables. But there are so many of them. Proverbs, wise sayings. And sometimes people have thrown up their hands in confusion, and they've said, oh, these are just sundry moral maxims. Well, they are, in a sense, but they're much more than that. They're not just various, assorted, in no particular order, muddled moral maxims. Oh, yes, they are, say some people. And some of them, Solomon, well, they don't like to call it carelessness, but Solomon, with his unique style, has repeated some of them. Is it an accident that you come across the same proverb repeatedly sometimes? No, it's no accident. Because when you study the Proverbs from chapter 10 on carefully, then it's easy to find that they are grouped under topics. The chapters don't correspond to those topics. It's the humanly imposed chapters that are rather random. But in the book of Proverbs, every 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 verses, the subject, the topic, perceptibly changes. And you can work it out for yourself by going through, if you have the patience, going through the Proverbs from chapter 10 on, and taking any block and seeing how many refer to the same subject. For instance, maybe wisdom or foolishness. And that may command maybe 7, 8, 9 Proverbs out of a dozen. And that dozen is dominated by the majority. And you know that those that don't actually mention wisdom and so on are still on the same subject. It's easy to tell, and this accounts for the repetition of some proverbs. Some proverbs are very straightforward, but they're rather elastic. And they're put under one subject, they take on a special sense. The same proverb put under a different subject speaks to that subject and takes on a new meaning, and so on. It's straightforward. So we'll just look at a few. And I'm taking your time with a kind of literary structure introduction, but we'll begin to look from chapter 15 and verse 13. And here, the principal subject in the next 7 or 8 or let's say 10 proverbs is clearly to do with happiness. And the happiness words are not in every proverb, but they're in the majority of them. Happiness, gladness, something being better, and so on, repeats to a block of proverbs. So this is our topic. Happiness, spiritual equanimity, how to remain balanced and joyful in the Lord. And these proverbs are very profound. They're not easy saying. Some people think, well, they're just simple little maxims. They're not. They're great and abiding principles. So let's look at the first. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. And I'll give you some headings. And then, and the first heading will be a bright and cheerful heart. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Now it's clear, looking at this proverb, that the person referred to in the second part of the proverb has the same troubles as the person in the first part of the proverb. Same troubles, same situation. The difference is in how they deal with them and their attitude. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Let's say two people subjected to exactly the same trials and tribulations. One has a cheerful countenance, and the reason why is given. Whereas the other, his spirit is broken. What's the difference? Is it a matter of personality? No, it's no accident. It's not how they're made. It's how they've handled things, how they've approached things. So look at the beginning of verse 13. A merry heart, or literally a bright heart. The Hebrew word comes from light and brightness. An illuminated, a bright heart. A heart that looks on the better side of things. A cheerful heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Face, in the Hebrew. What you present to the world. Your disposition, your deportment is strong and cheerful and contented and happy, but you're going through trials that break the other man, and you are feeling them, and you know times of sorrow and difficulty and deep disappointment and hurt, maybe, but nevertheless, in the Lord, you've found a way of dealing with them whereby you don't forget ever that you're a saved man or woman and that you have the greatest privileges in heaven and earth and that you have divine resources and understanding and a new life and you know him and walk with him and you never lose sight of that. And so this cheerful heart, this constant, well, it's done by effort. You weigh matters. You weigh your circumstances. You are grateful to God for the good. You don't let the bad obscure the good. You don't let it make you forget. And so you're thankful and filled with praise, and you rehearse to yourself and remind yourself of your answers to prayer and God's dealings with you. And so you have a disposition. It gets into your constitution and takes it over. But by sorrow of the heart, and the heart in the book of Proverbs stands for all of you, your mind and thinking, your affections and emotions, and your volitional part, your will, your determination. It's all broken. The Hebrew word means smitten, smashed, attacked. And it is. You can't think properly. Your thinking is completely taken over by your problem, your dilemma, your disappointment, whatever's happened. If you've been oppressed or slandered or crushed or let down in some way, and you can't think of anything else, and you're on a treadmill and it goes round and round inside your head, and you let it, so it breaks and cripples and disables your thinking. You can scarcely pray, you can't rejoice, you can't give thanks, and your affections, you lose your taste for spiritual things. Someone says to you, let's sit down and look at the scriptures. No, you say, I don't want to do that. Even your affections are disabled, the things that you would normally love and appreciate. And your will, you haven't got the energy to fight it, to put it aside. You can't get it out of your head. These words are profound, and it will always happen. So if you let the thing go round and round in your head, and you keep thinking about it, and you let bitterness get in, and recriminations, and you spend your time pacing up and down and blaming this one or blaming that one. Maybe people are to blame. But if you dwell on that, you're asking for difficulty because your spirit will be broken. Scripture says so. The Word of God says so. Not just Solomon, but the inspired Word of God says your mind, your affections, your will be disabled and broken. So this is no accident. This person doesn't just happen to be a happy soul. He makes sure that he praises God and thinks and gets his equilibrium right and remembers the blessings of God sincerely. So it's a profound proverb that begins the series. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, disposition. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is stricken and disabled. So that's the first of these proverbs. The bright and the cheerful heart. It's a duty. It's a necessity. The duty of joy. The duty of thanksgiving. Have you ever looked at it this way? I owe God my praise. He's done so much for me and is doing so much for me. I must pay my debt. I owe him my heartfelt gratitude and my praise. I have to break out of this and thank him. I owe him gratitude and joy in the Lord. It's a duty. I'm commanded to it. So now I'd like to come to verse 14. And this really is about food for the soul. The heart, and remember the heart is the whole soul in the book of Proverbs, not just the affections, but it's the whole soul. It's the mind and the affections and the will. Yes, and the conscience also, and the spirit, the praying faculty. The heart of him that hath understanding, discrimination. The Hebrew word translated understanding here means the heart that separates, literally. Understanding is perfect. When you think, you are distinguishing between factors, between good and bad, right and wrong, what's necessary, what's unnecessary. That's what thought is about, distinguishing things all the time. So he that hath understanding, who distinguishes, but here, obviously, this is the book of God. What is in mind is he who knows the difference between God and the world, being saved and not being saved, sin and righteousness, a person who has spiritual discernment. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. In fact, the second part of the proverb throws more a little light on the first part. But the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. Now, the idea of feeding is actually right through the proverb. So I shall transport it into the front half of the proverb too. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh, the idea is, seeketh to feed and to get nourishment, sustenance and provision from knowledge. If you're saved and you distinguish between saved and unsaved, and God and the world, you understand these things, then you need spiritual knowledge. It's your food. You need it. That is the idea. That is why you come to the teaching service on Sunday morning, also to the evangelistic service on Sunday evening. Never say, I'm saved, I don't need that. Here are all the arguments of salvation rehearsed, and many other things beside. And here's Wednesday night, where we delve a little more technically, perhaps, into the Word, and we learn the most marvelous structure in all human literature, the Word of the living God and all its doctrines and the ways of God and things that we need. We have anointing, understanding, discernment. We need to feed constantly on it. And so we come. If we don't, and we neglect the attendance on God's Word, it's a means of grace, and we're not being constantly built up and nourished, well, we won't do anything like so well. We won't handle the issues of life so well. We will be only semi-instructed. This is our food. You're missing spiritual food. These things are said often, but here they're said very in a proverb. And I can tell you this pastorally, that it's a generalization, and generalizations are always dangerous. But people who are not hungry for the Word of God never do so well in their spiritual lives. And I've now been pastoring for 55 years. I think I'm entitled to an observation, if you'll forgive me, along these lines. But no feeding on the Word of God, you don't do anything like so well. You know what it's like, this hot weather? If you don't pour water on the flowers, they shrivel up. And we need the Word of God. It builds us, it teaches us in ways we can't imagine. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. Skip meetings for long enough, he won't seek anymore. The devil tricks you, you become self-sufficient. You think you're getting by well enough. You lose your hunger and your appetite. That's a tragedy. But the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. The uninitiated, the unsaved, the people whose minds don't understand, the mercy of God hasn't been received yet, they feed. The mind needs food, must have it. So they feed on foolishness. Hence the enormous popularity of chat shows on television. Shallow, trivial conversation, rubbish, endless boasting and exaggeration and silly stories. So superficial and vapid and empty, and people love it, can't get enough of it. You see, they're hungry and all that they want is trash and nonsense. I got on the train with my wife at Cardiff. We had a quiet journey until Reading. Coming back to London, not many people in the compartment, and I think four lads got on. Big, tall, strapping fellows in their mid to late 20s, I should imagine. And they crowded into the seats just behind, and in very loud voices, there was non-stop trivia all the way into London. I don't know where they got the breath from. And, of course, you switch it off or try to after a while. But I haven't heard anything so banal for a long time. And they were so enjoying the rubbish they were talking and the foolish nonsense. Tremendous gales of laughter and the most foolish things. And one of them, you couldn't help but hear him, he was talking at great speed about how he'd been bettering his wife. She had demanded this or that, and he had to tell the story of how he'd denied her and got out of it and all the rest of it and played tricks on her and upset her. Almost unbelievable. You know, as he proceeded to break up his marriage and ruin his wife's happiness, well, I don't know the to's and fro's of it all. The fools just love it. Some of these programs they put on the television and the conversation is so awful. The mouth of fools feedeth. You've got to hear this stuff. You need a kind of food to satisfy the mind, even if it's junk food in conversation and foolish things. Oh, the mercy of God to deliver us from all that, to deliver us from a lifetime of nothing. We want to see countless others saved too and given solid things. But how sad if we are saved and we lose our hunger and appetite for the solid things, things that will make us all twice the person we are, the things that will make us really useful to God, the things that will build up and strengthen us and make us profound and wise toward others. The heart of him that understandeth seeketh hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. Let me come to verse 15. This is really telling us that either way, whatever path we're on, it's a continuous experience. All the days of the afflicted are evil, diseased, hurting days, with dispirited people. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. It reflects verse 13 that we've dealt with, of course. But the person with a merry heart also is afflicted, but he constantly weighs and compares and considers all the benefits that are his in Christ. All the days of the afflicted. It'll never be any different. If you focus on your troubles, you'll never get any better. Always you'll feel the pain, day after day, year after year. What a tragedy for a Christian. But he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast, feeding on the word of God, friendship, conversation. Continual feast doesn't suggest a justification for gluttony. It's the benefits of the feast, not the eating, that are in mind. A time of happiness and rejoicing and recollection and feeding on God's word is illustrated. Let's come to verse 16. And here, this is about simplicity in the life of equilibrium and happiness. Better, that's an important word, better. It's right on the subject. As far as happiness and maintaining a balance is concerned, better is little. It's a principle often repeated in Scripture. Better is little, if it must be, with the fear of the Lord, with respect for God, and with love for Him and obedience to Him. Better is little. It's not advocating starvation, it's privation, but better is little. Simple lifestyle. I knew a man, he's gone to glory now, and he was a great steward to Christian causes, but he owned a whole string of farms in Yorkshire, was very wealthy and a believer. His brother was the same, also owned many farms. And he would say this, he prayed, his great prayer was that he would always be running his possessions and the Lord would deliver him from ever getting to the state where his possessions ran him. And when he bought a car, he bought what was necessary. Nothing more luxurious than what was necessary for him. He had to go zooming about, long journeys, checking out his farm managers and all the rest of it. So he couldn't buy a wreck. But on the other hand, he didn't indulge himself. His home was reasonably modest. He stayed in command. He didn't let his resources run him. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Trouble therewith. When you read that, you may think, oh yes, if you've got big investments and holdings and all that sort of thing, it's a big worry to you to make them work correctly. But that's not really what is in mind. The trouble that goes with great possessions is more that great possessions feed pride and they feed greater covetousness and they feed self-reliance and they feed love of power, feed love of the world. They're a treacherous menace. And we live in rich days when even we as ordinary people have many things our forebears never dreamed of. Be careful. The luxury doesn't get to you. Possessions don't get to you, weaken you, pamper you, so that you lose spiritual strength and determination. Plenty can ruin you, ruin your spouse, ruin your children, if you're not careful. Better is little with the fear of the Lord. Better means that maintaining equilibrium, equanimity, happiness in the Christian life, than great treasure and trouble therewith. To have plenty attacks your fear of the Lord and diminishes it, your sensitivity to Him. So be very careful. Then I come to verse 17, and this is about love. and happiness. Better, it's another better verse. More conducive to happiness and to joy and thanksgiving. Better is a dinner of herbs, a vegetable dinner. Where love is, than a stalled ox. That's an ox that has been so carefully looked after and fattened, but is the very best creature. A stalled ox and hatred therewith. Much, much better to bring up your family so that your children are your friends and you are their friend. To achieve that by prayer, to maintain the friendship and the care, and when things go wrong and rebellion arises and difficulties arise, not to get into bad-tempered squalls. Always keep the friendship. Take great care. Reproof with the friendship unimpaired. Better is relative poverty where love is. That's the great way to maintain spiritual happiness, to dispense and to bring about love in all relationships. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. And then I'm going quickly now, but look at verse 18. And here is yet another matter, and it's that of self-control. A wrathful man, an angry man, stirreth up strife all the time, wherever he is. He can't control his passions, and always there are arguments and discord, and can't control his words. But he that is slow to anger, there's strong self-control operating. The help of God is sought and found. Appeaseth, calms strife, calms it down, and relationships are maintained. That's verse 18. Why is he angry? Why are we angry? Why do we get angry? It has been said that 90% of anger is pride. I should not be contradicted. I should not be crossed. I am special in my estimation. Nobody is going to get away with that. My children are just children. What do they think they're doing? Contradicting me. It's pride. That's why the Apostle Paul is inspired to say, don't appoint an office bearer, somebody who has a bad relationship with his children. Because he's so proud that he can't stand the knocks that come, particularly with teenagers, and he can't maintain the peace and deal with things firmly if necessary, but always with courtesy and proper kindness. A wrathful man stirreth up strife. Be slow to anger. And people have said to me for years, what is the best remedy for anger? Should I go on an anger management course? I say, well, first of all, try prayer. Well, of course, prayer is a blessing for everything, but it's especially good at dealing with anger. You pray for self-control, and as you hate yourself for what happens, and try, the Lord will strengthen you. You'll have remarkable results and effect. So pray and pray earnestly. It's pride, all that impatience and that sour spirit. This should never have happened to me. Why do I have this difficult lot? I deserve something. That's what you're really saying. I deserve something much better. I should be given the benefits and the this and the that. It's pride in us, dear friends. He that is slow to anger appeaseth strife, and your life will be much happier as a result. And verse 19, What's this got to do with happiness and equanimity? Well, here's an example. The way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. Well, it yields to the overriding subject. So, it refers to somebody who is slothful in this respect. He doesn't work at being thankful and appreciative and rejoicing before God and balancing the good against the bad. He's not working at it. He's lazy in that respect. When the bad comes, he lets it wash over him and push him about, and he doesn't stop and work at reviewing and contemplating and reflecting his spiritual benefits and the kindness of Christ and the wonder of salvation and his answers to prayer and his responsibilities and his calling. He doesn't work at calling those things to mind. So he's an easy victim of the troubles. So the verse that doesn't seem to be on the subject yields to the subject. The way of the slothful man in this respect, seeking equilibrium, equanimity, is as an hedge of thorns. What does that mean? Well, it's not a road. It's like a hedge. That's not normal. No, of course it isn't. It's like briars all over the roadway. It's impossible to go that way without serious hurt and slow progress. And that's a picture of life when there's no reflection and balancing happiness. But the way of the righteous is made plain. And our translators have engaged in some rather elastic, dynamic translation here to make sense. The original says something like, the way of the righteous is lifted up. That's the Hebrew. What is in mind, I suppose, is a great highway with an embankment, and it's above the difficult terrain. It's been properly engineered and lifted up above all the obstructions and the problems, and you just sail along. So much better than a pathway of thorns. Well, our time is almost out, so I think I'll come down as we close. Well, we can look at verse 23, beautiful verse, which consolidates what we've been saying. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. You're a person with a happy countenance, and you reflect and give thanks to God, and you're happy in your spirit, in your mind, and your affections, and your will. Well, you'll give wise, you'll be sought, you'll be approachable, you'll be asked for help, you'll pray and you'll give counsel to others, and well, it'll give you great happiness to be of help to others. And a word spoken in due season, how good is it? And everybody reads that wrongly. They read, how good it is. That's what we expect to see. How good is it? Exclamation mark. Verse 24, the way of life is above. These are beautiful words. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. Is your life above? Every decision, how does this affect my pathway to heaven? Does this make me more useful to the Lord? Will this give me opportunities in his service? Will this take me out of the way and hurt me and spoil me and take away my witness? I will look at everything in the light of my ultimate destination. I am here on earth. For me, it's just an outpost. I'm a citizen of heaven. This is the ideal that Solomon puts before us. The way of life is above for you. You always keep an eye on the Lord and upon heaven and upon his purpose. Is this sanctifying? Is this profitable? Is this right? is this advancing the kingdom, and that sways every decision. The way of life is above. And finally, and I won't expound at length, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow, the boundary of the property of the widow. Well, it's a verse with eternal consequences. Spiritual security is ours in Christ, purchased for us through the blood of the Lamb, the blood shed for his own. Absolute spiritual security for the very poorest, lowliest Christian. He will establish the border or the boundary, the inheritance and the rights of the widow. Just a few observations, a bright, cheerful heart, weighing all the blessings against the trials, seeking always food for the soul. It's a continuous state right through life if we maintain equilibrium. Simplicity is best for us. Be careful with wealth. Love is vital in every home. Always maintain courtesy and affection. Self-control must be exercised to stop proud anger. Said one Puritan, if you would be angry only against sin. That's a marvelous epithet. Laziness is a disaster in this matter. Always think it through and remember your blessings and keep heaven in view. I just thought it would be profitable for us to look at some of these grand verses in Proverbs. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 470.